For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
John 18 and John 19. This is Jesus' trial, but I titled Who's on Trial? Because he stands before the high priest, and then he stands before Pilate, all asking him questions. But what you can see is the real people that are on trial are the questioners. Because the thing that we see through the book of John as we come to the end of Jesus' life is that he is not a victim of circumstance. It's not like, oh, these events have just come to a pinnacle and now Jesus doesn't have any other way to go. He's just driven by the tides of change and by the powers that be to the cross. No way. This was God's plan and Jesus agreed to it and that he was in control from the beginning. And if we go back to what we talked about last week, in 18 verse 4, it says Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. That is, when the soldiers, the guards, his accusers came out to get him, he didn't hide in the shadows. He stepped out and he met them. And then later, in verse 5, when they say, where's this Jesus, the Nazarene? He says, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And Jesus said, I am he. When he said that, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more, he asked them, who are you looking for? So that they, that is his accusers, these enemies of Jesus, came out to get him. And when he stepped forward, he says, I am. Which is another claim to be God. He says, I am the one you're looking for. Jesus, God made man. And they fell back. God gave them a vision of who he really was. They had an opportunity that they could have changed their course, but they didn't. They continued to attack him. And then finally, in that the last verse in that section, Jesus says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The cup of punishment, the sacrifice that Jesus had chosen to make. He just poses this question. Basically, they're saying, why don't you get out of here? Why don't you exercise your authority? Why don't you call legions of angels down to rescue you right now? He said he could do that. Why didn't he do it? He says, because I came for a purpose. To offer my life as a sacrifice for sin, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow through on that, no matter the personal cost. And so this, the idea that Jesus is doing exactly what he intended to, carries through these trials. So let's read, first of all, his trial before the high priest. And this is in 18. We'll read 12 and 14. We'll just skip through this because it's kind of interspersed here. Peter's denials of Jesus, which Jesus predicted. We're not going to cover that today. So let's just look at 12, these passages that are up here. It says, so the soldiers, their commanding officer and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they took him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at the time. Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, it's better that one man should die for the people. So we skip down then to 19. It says, inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers, what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I've not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said. Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. Is that the way to answer the high priest? He demanded. Jesus replied, if I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me? Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, before we read the next section, it raises this question. Well, who's the high priest? Did you get a little confused here? Because it says that Caiaphas was the high priest. Now it says Annas is the high priest. Well, there's only... High priest means what? High. How many high priests should there be? Uno. One. One high priest. So why is Caiaphas and Annas both referred to the high priest? It says that Caiaphas was the son-in-law. Caiaphas is the high priest. Well, it's because of this. And we know from records, historical records from that time, that Annas was a previous high priest. So still, it would be appropriate to refer to him as the high priest. He was very powerful. In other words, politically and within the Jewish political realm, Annas was very powerful at this time. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was probably almost like a puppet of his. So it would be appropriate when they said, who calls the shots? Take him to Annas first. He's really the more powerful one, even though he's not the current high priest. So that's what's going on here. It's a little confusing when you first read it, but when you understand the history, it makes total sense. All right, now, let's keep reading down to 28. In 28, it says, Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, what is your charge against this man? So I just want to stop right there and think then about this trial before the high priest. This whole issue of the temple guard slapping Jesus in the face. Does this sound like a just and prudent trial? I mean, what if this happened in a courtroom today? It probably wouldn't be good. No, especially if the judge said, slap that guy. Get him in line. He shouldn't talk. I mean, you could call him in contempt of court. You could have him escorted out, maybe tasered behind the scenes. I don't know. But you're not going to have the judge slap him and have somebody slap him in court. But he really concedes to this. And what this is the tip of the iceberg of the injustices that were done this night to Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. Back then, the Jews did have a judicial sort of system, that they had a system to try people. And those have been recorded, and that night they violated 12 of their own regulations for a trial. And it's interesting, these are listed. There's a paper, it's cited here in this link on the Net Bible study. The illegalities of this trial, here's just some of them. It occurred at night. It occurred on the Sabbath or a holy day. This was the Passover. There weren't supposed to have trials during these times. There was only one judge. Concluding a trial like this in one day, there needed to be time to consider the evidence. There was condemnation, that is, a death sentence was pronounced outside the hall in the temple where it was supposed to be done. And then they brought him to Pilate as a judge, and he's a known enemy. All these things. Besides that, there was no one that spoke on behalf or in defense of the defendant. So you can see it was just a sham. This is a total sham, totally unjust, full of hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy just overflows. They did this at night. And the other thing that just blows you away when you read through this, and I'd never been struck by this as I was, as you're reading down through this and all these things are going on, they're slapping Jesus. They have him bound. He'd done nothing wrong. Totally innocent. Total kangaroo court. But then when we come to verse 28, it says his accusers didn't go inside. That means they didn't go inside the Gentile dwelling, the non-Jewish dwelling, because it would defile them. And they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. Oh my gosh. Isn't it amazing? Jesus looked at his accusers at one time and he says, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Boom. Swallow. What's he mean? In other words, you've totally lost a sense of proportion when it comes to your morality. He looked at them and he says, you look at tithing, you think that's important. So you go to your little garden of spices, mint, dill, and cumin. You take out 10% of that and you tithe that. And yet you've totally lost sight of the weightier portions of law, which is justice and mercy. Man, isn't that exactly what they've done? totally lost track of the proportion that they have violated their whole, the judicial system that they created and supposedly lived by. They've just thrown that to the wind. And yet, they say, well, we can't go into this place. We can't go into this Gentile dwelling. You think, why not? Well, they had rules, especially around the Passover. They weren't supposed to be in contact with leaven. So if leaven was used, which it probably was in a Gentile dwelling, then that would defile them and they couldn't experience the Passover. But I think what we get here, this picture of hypocrisy, it's all about externals. It's all about how you look. You see, when they go out into the light of day where people can see them, where there's light, and people can see, oh, they walked into a Gentile dwelling, and they, oh, what would someone think of me? Then I go and I practice the Passover, and yet I can sneak off into the dark, and I can abuse this innocent man. I can violate these, our own rules. Why? Well, because I can. Because I do that in the dark. And then I come out into the light, and what do? I put on this picture like I'm this pious, religious man that upholds the law. You know, the word hypocrite means play actor. Opposer. That's what we call them, opposer. Someone who pretends to be one way, but in their heart, they're this way. Their heart was dark. You see? And that they lived as these pious people. And man, I'll tell you, I think this is it's a warning. This is human nature. We want to put the best foot forward. We want people, whatever the image that you try to depict to people, it's something that you try hard to do. You want to maintain a reputation or a persona. And so the tragedy, the personal tragedy of this is that we live in this way, we live a lie. People really know who we really are. We're afraid to reveal that. And I think a lot of us, there are things and ways that we live in the darkness that we'd be ashamed to talk about in the light. And the problem about this is, living in the darkness, is that it hurts me. Because I know when I go out into the light and try to put on this air of being having it all together, the thing that I fear most is being found out. Someone will find out who I really am, and it terrifies me. So, and you deal with that? I think we do. Well, what's the answer? Well, see, for those of us as Christians, we live under God's mercy. Jesus forgives us freely if we receive His forgiveness. And then we live under God's mercy, which says, like Paul says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. So no matter what, if I am forgiven by Christ, I am forgiven by Christ. He's not going to take that away. And now I have freedom to live as a person that's open with my life, that people know me, that I don't have anything to be ashamed of, that I want to live in the light, I want to live under God's will and by His direction, which means I'm open to change, as He might call me to change. See, what a difference, what a way to live. Man, you see the peace in it? Because you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about what people think, because people know that you're a loser. Okay? Already, they know that you make mistakes. You're trying to put on this air like you have it all together and you don't have any problems, and people look at you and like, man, that guy, he has got it together. And you know in your heart of heart that you're just a big poser. I know, because I'm the same way. That's just the way we try to live. Why not be open and live in that kind of freedom and peace and tell people the things you deal with? Yeah. I think it's good. I think it's good to do that. I feel like God's been showing me this more and more. It's just better kind of real time. Like, oh yeah, I dealt with this 2 years ago. Yeah? What about yesterday? What about this week? You know, there are issues that, just recently, God's just been revealing to me just how dark my heart is. It's like I want to kind of be the best at everything. Anybody else feel like that? You just compete with people. And we, Laura and I, we went out. We had this nice day out hiking around. It was one of the few sunny days we have around here. And at the end of the day, I'm like, man, this is really awesome. I'm thinking this is awesome. And I'm thinking, and this is probably better than most people have it. And I thought, the Holy Spirit just showed me, man, you are a dark dude. You just want to compare yourself and judge other people and think you're the best. And so I just felt like he was saying, you know, you need to just talk about this. So I just turned to Laura and I said, you know, I want to tell you something that I hate about myself. I don't like that about me. I get this thought about this, and what I immediately go to is comparing to others. And there's freedom in that. I feel like God's like, yeah, that's what I want. That's the way I want you to live. More open. Why hide this stuff in the corner? You think you're hiding it from me? Think we're hiding from God? No. Why not be open? So, and I'm not saying, I do not want you all to stand up and tell me your sins. Okay, this is not a confession. I mean, there are certain close relationships you have where you're known by people. And I think sometimes there's a context that you want to be known, and I think it's good. I'm not saying I think probably the more open we are, the better. But anyway, hypocrisy is something. I mean, when you think, if there's one thing that anyone would say, I think they would say, I do not want to be a hypocrite. Nobody here would say, yeah, I want to be a hypocrite. But the thing is, it is human nature to be hypocritical. To put forward one persona when you know in your heart of hearts that it's a lie. It's just our nature. Okay. Now, how about with Pilate? This is a longer section, but let's read it together. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 29. So we get the overlap here. It says, so Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, what's your charge against this man? They said, we wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal. Then take him away and judge him by your own law, Pilate told them. Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone, the Jewish leaders replied. And this fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked him. Jesus replied, is this your own question or did others tell you about me? It's kind of interesting. When you look at the contrast between the interchange between Jesus and the Jewish guys and Jesus and Pilate, you get the sense that Pilate's maybe more open than they were. He's dialoguing with Pilate. He's trying to draw him out. And what you see as you go through this is that Pilate is he's scared. And he's a lot more respectful of Jesus. He's a coward, but he's more respectful. But he says, am I a Jew? In other words, how would I know? Pilate retorted, your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for a trial. Why? What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate says, so you are a king? Jesus responded, you say that I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. Well, what is truth? Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, he is not guilty of any crime. But you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not this man. We want Barabbas. And Barabbas was a revolutionary. Let's keep reading. It says, then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. It's called a scourge. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went out again and said to the people, I am going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, look, here is the man. So I think what's going on here is that Pilate is trying to release Jesus. He thinks, well, if I have him scourged, we mock him, we put him down, we show the Jews that we put him in his place, maybe they will agree then that we can release him. You see, Pilate doesn't want to convict and crucify Jesus, it seems. It says, when they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him, Pilate said. I find him not guilty. The Jewish leaders replied, by our law he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or to crucify you? You think? Then Jesus said, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Then Pilate tried to release him. But the Jewish leader shouted, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. When they said this, here's the turning point, right? Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat of the platform that is called the stone pavement. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, look, here is your king. Away with him, they yelled. Away with him. Crucify him. What? Crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. Well, what about this? Did Pilate think Jesus was guilty? Nah. He didn't think Jesus was guilty, did he? Here's an interesting point that comes out of Matthew 27 about this event. This is when Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat when he offered Barabbas to the crowd. It says, just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message. Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. Huh. So you can see God was at work in Pilate's heart and giving him revelation. That's another theme that we see written in Scripture, that what God is doing, no matter how far someone is from him, he's still working and working right into their life and giving them revelation about who he's really like. And then when we go back into John 19, when Pilate said, take him yourself and crucify him, I find him not guilty. And then the Jewish leaders said, by our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this, he was even more frightened than ever. So you can see that the angst, the anxiety, the fear is welling up in him. But then if we go back to Matthew 27, it says, Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that the riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours. So when we come back to the question, did Pilate think Jesus was guilty? Of course he didn't. And still he capitulated. He gave in to the pressure of the crowd. And you ask, why did he give in? Well, if we go back to verse 12, it says, then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leaders shouted, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And see the quotes around friend of Caesar? This was a technical term. Friend of Caesar meant that a loyal person, and this usually referred to people that were in official capacities within the Roman Empire. You are not loyal to Caesar. So this was a threat. And if you go back and study the history of Pilate, Pilate reigned for about 10 years in the area of Palestine as the governor. And he had sort of a speckled past in his dealings with the authorities in Rome. And so he saw that his position was tenuous. And so this was a threat that hit home with him. He saw the riot brewing. Well, this would reflect badly on him too if he allowed a riot to break out. I mean, this was a tumultuous place anyway, Palestine. There was this element within the Jews that were rising up against the rule of Rome at that time. And so what I want you to see is, what did Pilate do? He took the path of self-preservation. Took the path of self-preservation instead of doing what was right. Is that a common theme in our lives? I think it is. I mean, self-preservation, it's survival. It just seems like it's the thing that most people would want to do. If you believe in natural selection and natural selection alone, it just makes sense. You just preserve yourself and you let other things go. What's it really matter? What's this guy compared to me? He's just a poor Jewish guy. And they've got some sort of case against him. And if I don't have him executed, if I don't turn him over to these people, then it's going to come back on me. And so what do I decide to do? The thing I know is wrong. Yeah. I'll do the thing that's wrong. Why? Because it's best for me. It's kind of the pinnacle of selfishness. We look at Pilate and we say, how could anybody do this? I could do this. I could see myself doing this. It's scary. It's scary to face the reality of this kind of a situation. But I think there's a lesson to learn. This goes along with this hypocrisy theme. That here we have a guy that takes the course that he knows is wrong to preserve himself. Yeah. Well, when it comes to this question, though, who's in control of this whole situation? I think you know. It's not the Jewish leaders. It's not Pilate. Jesus says, "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" That's what Pilate said. Then Jesus turns back and he says, "You'd have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Who's in control here? Jesus is. And if you look at all of these events, it just seems swirling to push Jesus forward to the cross. You look at the fact that Pilate offers Jesus. In other words, at the Passover, you read it right there at the end of 18. He says, there's this custom. We release somebody to show the mercy of Rome. Ha ha. They're merciful, right? And they said, no, we don't want Jesus. We'll take Barabbas. See, the known criminal. If anyone deserved to be crucified right there on that Passover, it was Barabbas. But they release Jesus. I mean, they release him and they take Jesus to the cross. Well, this is the way God said it would happen. If we go back to Isaiah 53, written 700 B.C., here's a verse from Isaiah 53. It says, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him, this suffering servant, the one that depicts Jesus, laid on Jesus the sins of us all. You see, what is wise? What's wise for you and me to do is to identify with Barabbas. You see, we're Barabbas. We're Barabbas in the sense that when it comes to punishment, when it comes to crucifixion, you and I deserve that. We know that too in our heart. We know that if I had to stand before God, knowing what I've done in my life, that I would stand under his judgment. You know that. But you see, the beauty of Christianity and what Christ and God has prefigured for all time is that he says this: the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. If you will receive his gift of forgiveness, you have it. You see, that's what Barabbas is. He's a symbol, a vivid demonstration that someone that deserved to die is set free while Christ goes to the cross. God had this planned out, man. This whole Barabbas thing he used. Jesus was beaten and flogged. I mean, this was a savage beating. The scourge, it says a whip tipped with lead. That was the scourge. They called it the cat of nine tails, a leather whip with nine different tips. They would put bone or metal on them so that they would cut. So it was not just a beating, but it was a lacerating cut through the flesh, all the way to bone. Oftentimes they just bled profusely. Many people died during the scourging. In Isaiah, back to Isaiah 53, it says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed." You think, this doesn't seem right. Why would God do this, have this done to his own son? Doesn't seem loving. It's because God wants us to know, as humans, the sense that we have that we deserve that is real. That's from him. God calls you that way. He says, but he'll take the beating for you. He'll take the punishment due to us, falls on him. The other issue that was totally not incidental, but in God's sovereignty, it says Pilate turned Jesus over to be killed at noon on the day of preparation for the Passover. You know what happened to the Passover is that it was a time of pilgrimage when they came to Jerusalem, and they came there with the Paschal Lamb. And this was instituted back in the Exodus. This was the night that God led the Jews out of Egypt when they killed the lamb. They took its blood and they painted it on their doorpost, and the angel of death passed over the house where the sacrifice had occurred. And so they would come to Jerusalem once a year, and they would take their lamb and they would take it to the temple. And they would take it to the priest. And the priest, beginning at noon on the day of preparation, they would be lined up, thousands of people, and they would bring their lambs and they would slit their throat, and their blood would pour out, and their death would atone for the people. At the very time that the lambs were being sacrificed in the temple on the day of preparation, Pilate said, "Take him away and crucify." You think that's incidental? I mean, if you're skeptical about Christianity, man, how do you put these data points together? There's only one way. God did it over thousands of years. This prophecy in Isaiah was written 700 years before. And it just puts a thread through the whole thing. If you go back to Isaiah and in verse 10, it says, "But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief, yet when his life is made an offering for sin." The Passover lamb. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It says, "Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants." That means many followers, many people who come to God through faith. Man, God was in control of this whole thing, man. And it's a vivid demonstration of his power, his forethought. Well, there's two points of application that I want to just draw out here at the end. One is in this passage. It says, "Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, 'Everyone knows what I teach. I've preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I've not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said.'" So what are they doing? They're like saying, "Well, what are you really saying? Do you have some secrets?" And it would have been an obvious question at this time, because there are all these mystery religions, mystery cults. It was called Gnosticism. It developed into a way of thought at that time. But you know how you got the real knowledge in these mystery religions? You became an initiate. You got on the inside, and it usually cost you something. And they're saying to Jesus, "What's the hidden agenda here?" And what's he say? "Listen, dude, everything I've said has been right out there in public. You've heard it. Everyone's heard it. I've got nothing to hide." You see, and that's what real Christianity is like. It's like we just proclaim it. We've got God's word. Everyone has access to it. And you can read it for yourself. You can learn it for yourself. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And that's why, you know, in this church, and there's a lot of churches that share this same belief that what we do is we teach God's word. We teach it book by book. We teach it verse by verse. There's nothing that we have to hide. We want it present. And you know what? The Bible calls for the whole church. The whole church means everybody in the church to have an understanding. Because the Bible, it says in Hebrews 5, it says the mature. And we're all called to grow to be mature Christians if we're followers of Christ. It says the mature have their senses trained to discern good and evil because their knowledge of God's word. I mean, we all have to make choices, good or evil, right or wrong. How do you run your life? What do you base your life on? How are you going to decide? Well, you've got an opportunity to have God's perspective on it if you will learn it and embrace it. We got nothing to hide. Yeah, and I think that's the way we put it out there. This is God's word. There's another point here that's worth considering too. And that's this whole issue. They ask him, are you a king? And he says, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. Interesting. Remember when they came to get Jesus, Peter pulled out his knife and slashed that guy's ear off. So he did try to undertake a sort of an armed defense of Jesus. And Jesus is like, no. You've got this wrong. And he says, see what it says? If it were, in other words, if it were an earthly kingdom, my followers would fight. How has any earthly kingdom been established at any time in history? By fighting, right? By power, by might, by strategy. And what's Jesus say? He says, my kingdom's not of this world, dude. If it was a worldly kingdom, if it was a political entity, a national entity, then my people would fight to establish it. But it is not. See, this is a change. Because, you know, Jesus came and he said he initiated a new covenant, a new way that God dealt with humanity. And this now embodies his intention all along. He worked through a nation, a national entity, Israel, and he's had a purpose. To bring his Messiah into the world. And he says, now we've got a new way, a new covenant. And Jesus says, my kingdom is here. It's in my people, but it's through all nations. He says, that's my plan, is that all the nations are blessed through him and that all nations are welcome to receive what I give to them. And so I think this gives a mandate and a way of life to the church. That the church is not meant to be a political entity. No, that's what he says. My kingdom is not of this world. And I'll tell you, anytime you look at the pages of history, anytime the church has tried to be the political power, that the church has tried to be right alongside the government, how have things gone? Going bad. The Holy Roman Emperor, the Crusades, the Inquisitions. Protestants gaining power and oppressing Catholics. Catholics and Protestants working together in an anti-Semitism. You see it time and time again. So what should our response be to this kind of thing? Well, first of all, I would say that our focus, the focus of our... When we think of our mind, where we're oriented, government, spirituality, our focus is spirituality. Our kingdom, when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So then how do we relate to government? How should we be involved? Well, first of all, I think we're called to respect our government. We're called to pray for our governing officials and our leaders. We're called to be a good citizen. Some of us may be called into the political realm. And some people have had a major impact. I think one of the greatest examples is William Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament, and he fought for the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. And he did that over decades. And he had not only an effect on the slave trade, but on many other issues within the British Empire. And I think people can have an impact in the political realm, but it is not the church's role as if the church were an institution to gain control of the government. If it did, that would be bad, I think. That's why I think the way the founders of our Constitution were right. And here's a statement. This is James Madison. He said, during almost 15 centuries, the legal establishment of Christianity has been on trial. What have been its fruits? More or less in all places, pride and indolence in the clergy, ignorance and servility in the laity, in both superstition, bigotry, and persecution. Those are not good things. Those are not. And so there are some that believe that the church, the kingdom of God, that the goal is to establish the church as the ruling political entity. I think it's misguided. I don't think it's God's way. I don't think it's what Jesus advocates for. What we have the opportunity to do is to be involved in our culture in a redemptive way. That our kingdom is not of this world, that we are working hard for justice and mercy and the things of God within the realm of legal operation. And we want to do it for the glory of God. So that's a little footnote to this teaching. But back to the main point, who's on trial? The high priest, Pilate, and every other reader of John. We are the ones that are on trial here, really. He's bringing us the data. We have to decide where we stand, and then we're going to stand before the judge, ultimately. Hypocrisy? Well, this was a message that hit me in here. Come out of the dark. Don't live. There's so much joy and peace and freedom. If there are things that you feel like you want to talk about them to your friends. There are no secrets with Christ. In other words, what we have is in His Word, and we want to proclaim it. And finally, my kingdom's not of this world.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.